Can I thank the Reverend Salt again for his words of welcome, and I want to thank you for your prayerful support and for your encouragement. It's good to renew fellowship with the folks here again in Machalee. I've certainly enjoyed God's presence and blessing in the meetings thus far. I want to take a moment just to thank Mrs. Salt for her hospitality today, and the boys as well. We appreciate the feeding that we received earlier on. It's always good to renew fellowship with them. So we do trust and pray the Lord will bless us again in this final night of your special weekend. We're turning to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. And we just want to read some of the opening verses. Last night we were considering the evidences of revival. This morning we were looking at the entreaty for revival. And tonight, we want to entitle our message, The Expectation of Revival. And may the Lord bless us this evening. And you who have come to our meeting. Isaiah 44 then, words of verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Amen. Ending our reading tonight at the end of verse 8. And oh, the Lord will bless the reading to our hearts. Just let's unite our hearts together. We were to prayer before we come to the preaching of God's precious word. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us already this evening. We bless thee, Lord, for the hymns that have been sung. We thank the Lord for the ministry and song of our sister. O God, we thank thee tonight for the rock of ages, cleft for me. And we pray, Lord, even tonight in this meeting, even though much of the application and teaching is for God's people, Lord, I pray if there are those that are yet unsaved, that in the words that our sisters sang, they might behold the Lamb. O God, shut us in with thyself. Take away every distracting thought. We pray for the outpouring of thy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that thou would give me words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. And may signs follow the preaching of thy word tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A revival of true religion can be characterized by three things. It is extraordinary. Entire generations of believers can live and die without ever having come close to a genuine revival. Such is the extraordinary nature of this movement of God. And they are extraordinary in the way that they usually appear, without organization, without advertising, and many times without human leadership. Revivals have altered the hearts of countless numbers and destinies of nations.
And the mere retelling of God's acts of the past is sufficient enough to excite expectation and longing for it to happen again. That's the first thing. It's extraordinary. Secondly, it's a work of God. No amount of human effort can produce a true revival. Now, dear people, there are many things that man can do and should do. We are to evangelize. That is the Lord's great commission. We are to teach converts the way of Christ. We can pray. That is a burden that is placed on every believer. We ought to have a concern. We ought to have a compassion for the souls of the lost, for those that are dying without Christ. And we ought to have a concern and a compassion for the state of our land. Everything that God has instructed us to do, we should do. But having done all these things, we still must wait on God to do alone what He can do. If God does not revive, then our churches and our land will never know what it is. But if we are fully persuaded that our God is a God of revival and refuse to let Him go until He blesses us, then that will give us hope and that will give us expectation that the heavens will be open to pour out such blessings that there scarcely will be room enough to contain it. Thirdly, revival produces extraordinary results. An intense spirit of conviction is known. Pride and self-centered living no longer will be excused. And the cross of Christ will now appear to be precious where before it wasn't. When revival comes, men can expect to have their well-laid plans broken. Goals and ambitions which were thought to have the stamp of eternity upon them will be revealed to be only temporal. And when God breaks, He can be counted upon to remake. In the closing words of chapter 43 of this book of Isaiah, we note that the nation of Israel to which Isaiah had been called to preach were those who had sinned against the Lord. Some of the things that they were guilty of are mentioned here. If you turn back, for example, to verse 22 of chapter 43, and we were here, of course, the other night, on Saturday night. You look at verse 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. What was known amongst them? There was prayerlessness. A people who were to enjoy the communion with God had become a people who had cast off prayer. And the Lord says, you have not called upon me. What's more, they had grown weary of their religion and of their God. They sought to worship God with the least effort and with the least expense. You look at verse 23. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor weary thee with incense. And what they were doing was that out of their abundance, they begrudge giving even the smallest of animals, even the least of animals for the sacrifice. And that which they did offer was not God glorifying, and it was not God honoring. The charges against them were what caused God to be grieved to the extent that He's found to say in the words of verse 24, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. And for that reason, they were to know tokens of God's displeasure, both in the church, if you like, and in the state. Could it not be suggested that many today are guilty of the same charges, where there's just a going through the motions of religion? Do these sins not lie at our door, the sin of prayerlessness, the sin of weariness, of indifferent spirit when it comes to the service and to the worship of God? For today, there's a great appetite, there's a great call for change and to bring in something new. Listen to me, listen. It's not something new we need. It's the old time religion that we need. It's the old time moving of God's Spirit and the old time convicting power that brings forth genuine conversions and a people zealous to live holy lives unto God. The state of Israel may have been dark at this time, but the mercy of God shines through. For the Lord, through His servant at the start of chapter 44, states that He still has a message for them. You know, God has still a message for us tonight. It amounts to having an expectation of revival. Look at the words of my text, verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. I want you to notice there, first of all, the promise. The Word of God, of course, reminds us that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And that was certainly the case where these people were concerned. God, through His servant, was intimating the blessing that He desired to pour out upon them. You'll notice the giver of this blessing. He says, "For I will." For I will. And you see, men and women in revival, we're not taken up with the fruits of it. We're taken up with the one who gives it, who sends it. It's the Lord God who is speaking to these people. It's clear from the words of verse 2. Thus saith the Lord. Isaiah was preaching as thus and thus saith the Lord. It was the Lord who was promising to bless His people in such a fashion. I want to remind you that man cannot work up this blessing which is needed, and while he may in the past have tried and will continue to do so, they are but efforts in the flesh. They are but a counterfeit of the real blessing of God. For where there's a blessing of the Lord being poured out, there is unmistakably His omnipotent power. It cannot be explained, it can be imitated, but never reproduced. And sadly, what is more common today to be seen or heard of are but the feeble efforts of men, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And God says, turn from such. God's blessing cannot be mistaken or copied. And every human effort to reproduce it always fails miserably to match the showers from heaven which melt the heart. It's something which must come down from heaven. It's a blessing given by God Himself. Every good gift, every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is the giver of salvation. Maybe that's what you need tonight. God is the giver of restoration. Maybe you need to be restored tonight. And God is the giver of revival tonight. That's what God's people need tonight. Without this, without Him, we're like a ship without a breeze. We're like a battery without a spark. We're like an Old Testament sacrifice offering without the flame. And what God had done for this people in the past, in the time of the judges, when the children of Israel cried in their oppression unto the Lord, and the Lord sent them, the judges sent them as deliverers, or in the time of Ezra, when there was a true hunger for the Word of God. Listen, He has promised to do it again. But you'll notice also the recipients of such blessing. For let's go on. He says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground." The need of dry ground is to have the refreshing water. We don't know much about that in this country. But that's not the case in other countries in this world. There's the dryness, there's the drought. There's a need for the showers. And you know, men and women, what we do know in this country is dry hearts. And the need of a dry heart and the need of a thirsty soul is the water of God's blessing. And that's the promise of God. But for God to send such showers of blessing, this verse implies that His people first must recognize that they are those who are thirsty and that they are those who are dry spiritually. Here was a word for those who were sensitive to their need. It was a promise to them who desired their thirst to be quenched. And I'm mindful of what the Savior said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The sense is of the one who yearns and he desires above all things the blessings of God, which are purchased for us by the perfect righteousness of Christ and by his atoning death on the cross of Calvary.
It was a longing desire of the psalmist. You turn back to Psalm 42. To the chief musician, Maskell, for the sons of Korah. Look at verse 1 and 2. As the heart, lovely picture here. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And you can maybe understand from those words that the psalmist here was away from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had the holy place. It might have been during the time where Absalom usurped the throne and David had to flee for his life. But he's certainly away from the holy city. And he wasn't near that holy place. It's a cry of a man who's far removed from the outward worship of his God. And who longed for the house of God. He longed for the house of the Lord. He's saying, when shall I come and appear before God? It's the cry of a believer who laying hold upon God cries to be refreshed and revived with the presence of his God. This promise is for the thirsty soul. I wonder, is that a picture of your heart and soul tonight? And your spiritual walk with God? You see, dear people, we can go through the motions of the work of God, but are we not prone to feel our impotence and our powerlessness? You know, that doesn't need to be the case. It doesn't need to be so, for God has promised the waters and the floods to them that are thirsty, to them that are dry. He is able to give much more than this. This promise speaks of the sufficiency of our God. The need of such blessing is beyond doubt, but of ourselves, it's impossible. But thank God, the one who has promised is the one who is sufficient to give. For out of his abundance, that we sing it, he giveth, and he giveth, and he giveth again. But it behoves us as the people of God to recognize our great need, and to lay hold upon this promise which God has given. I wonder, would you plead this promise personally before God? Lord, here is thy word. Lord, here is the dry ground of my heart, longing and desiring for that revival blessing that only thou canst give. Maybe, dear unsaved, you're in this meeting tonight. I would that you would recognize your need without Christ. I would that you would recognize where your sin has taken you to. To a lost sinner's eternity. And yet the promise of God is this. Listen. Him that cometh or her that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's God's promise. Will you take it to heart tonight? Then notice secondly here the power. We're brought to consider exactly what this blessing of the Lord is upon this people. And it's something that is both illustrated in the first part of the verse and then it's developed in the second part. Revival is that term that is used to denote a quickening and a kindling of spiritual life. It's a work of God's Spirit dispelling the darkness and the deadness that abounds. It's a period of time when God pours out of His Spirit. He brings new life to His church and its effects are witnessed further afield. That's a little summary of what revival is. It's therefore no coincidence that this pouring out of God's Spirit is illustrated and compared to water. And there are many qualities to which water is known that purifies and cleanses. It's something which softens. It is refreshing. Especially after a time of dearth
or in a dry place, as the state of God's people is depicted here in these words. It is water that causes the earth to be fruitful, and it causes to bring forth its harvest in its season. And likewise, if we can bring all those things together and we can apply them spiritually, it's the Spirit of God through His Word which purifies and softens the heart. It's God's Spirit who refreshes and revives the soul, that which is dry and that which is barren. It's God's Spirit which causes fruit to be born in the life of the believer. And you know, that's why the Lord has saved us. John chapter 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. God desires that our lives will be fruitful. Child of God, is your life fruitful tonight? What's more, the Spirit of God is reserved for the Church of Jesus Christ. We know from God's Word that it is the Spirit itself that bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. We even sang it in one of those hymns tonight, Abba Father. And God, having saved His people, He sends forth His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba Father. Tell me, are you one who's seeking to walk and to live in the Spirit of God? Are you one who has found laying hold upon God tonight, that He would pour out His Spirit in such a time as this, in such a times that we've read about in our history books of revival? You see, the outcome of the Spirit of God is seen in our verse. He says, I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. The effect of such blessing from the Lord is known throughout the church family. The blessing extends to the seed, to the offspring, to the succeeding generations. And so not only are God's people quickened, but their seed are regenerated. There is life where before there was deadness. Look at verse 4. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. There are lives bearing testimony to God's saving grace, where before there was only sin and corruption and a walking according to the course of this world. There are those who once were afar off, having been made nigh by the precious blood, and they're able to say, verse 5, I am the Lord's. I'm the Lord's. Child of God, that's what you are tonight. You're bought with a price. You're no longer your own. You belong to God. Oh, what would it be to hear that resounding through the streets of Achalee, of our towns and our cities and our villages, throughout the highways and the byways of our land, I am the Lord's. You see, that's something possible only by the power of God's Spirit. And a complete surrender and submission to the power of God is further given in verse 5. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand upon the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. The analogy in the last part of verse 5 takes them back to the old practice of the slaves. The slaves, you see, would extend their arm to be branded with the name of their master. We read of it back in the book of the law, of how the ear was taken and with an awl a hole was bored through it onto the timber of the door. They had liberty to go out after the seventh year, but they didn't desire to do so. And they were branded as those belonging to their master. Such was their love for him. Oh, to hear those words resounding from hearts and lives out in the lives of many of our land. I love my master. I will not go out free, for he is my redeemer. He paid the price for me. When God pours out his Spirit in such measure as is promised in these words, that is what we can expect.
There's new zeal for prayer. There's new zeal for service and a new impetus for holy living amongst the people of God. There's a work done which is permanent and which is lasting. Instead of death, there is a dynamic power of God's Spirit. Instead of barrenness, there's blessing. Instead of drops, there's a deluge. I wonder, are we those who will cry to God that His Spirit might descend in such power in these days? I tell you, we need it. Let me give you an illustration from your locality again. An instance of what happened during 1859. The Mays. Again, I think my geography is not too bad. It's just down the road a wee bit. I was at the Mays golf course once, so I sort of know where it is. But the Mays was to know a remarkable prayer meeting. And it was remarkable for a couple of reasons. It was held on the 12th of July, 1859. 12th of July. And it was reported there was no fewer than 10,000 present. And the prayer meeting didn't last a half an hour. The meeting broke up about 5 o'clock. And afterwards, several groups formed into the field, little places, little gatherings, and they were addressing people on the work of God's salvation. This is the 12th of July now. And I've read the same this morning about Dundrod. I mentioned that in our messages. Dundrod, the Orange men, asked the same thing to take place. Instead of festivities that afternoon, they came with their Bibles to the hall and they called for a prayer meeting. The 12th of July. In contrast to that revival prayer meeting at the Mays, the October meeting of the Mays racecourse, it only attracted 500 when usually there would have been 10,000 at it. And dear people, I want to tell you tonight, God is still the same. You know, to us, we can hardly scarcely take that in. 10,000 at the Mays in prayer. That's revival, you say. And God has to send and do that work, has to send the outpouring of His Spirit, and He's still the same. He is the same almighty power today. The power. Let me also bring to you finally tonight the path. For with God so willing and more willing to bless than we are to receive, we're not left to our own devices as to how to enjoy this blessing. This is not something that is found in some emotional experience or some particular place. For revival is able to transcend every and all barriers and boundaries. The nation of Israel in Isaiah's day, they had been disobedient. They had been rebellious to the things of God. They had turned their back on God. They had forsaken the means of grace. They had given to, those means of grace had been given to them down through the centuries of time, down through the generations. But they had turned their back on those things. But even against such a backcloth and in such circumstances, the sovereign, merciful God was to show them how they could expect this promise of great blessing. The path of expectation, it is couched in terms which took them back through their history. And you have it in verse 1 and 2. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant. The Lord wants them to hear this. And Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. You might look and read those words, you may say, well, where's the path there? I want to say to you that that's the only place in the Word of God where the three names which God gave to His people are brought together. O Jacob, Israel, whom I have chosen, and Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Three names. The people of God were to be reminded of the names which distinctly marked out their lives and marked out their character. Jacob. That's the name which was symbolic of the early days of the nation's life. You and I are familiar of Jacob. Jacob was one who was a supplanter. He was one who lived up to his name. He was crafty. He was deceptive. He had an eye for his own selfish interests. And because of what he had done in the home place, he had to flee. He had to leave family and home behind. And he was to come to Bethel. And there he cast himself upon the mercy and the grace of God. And God met with him in that one ladder that reached from heaven to the earth. And God gave him the very promises that he needed that night, far away from home and on his way to Uncle Laban. And following the learning time at Laban's house, there was to come that night where he was to wrestle with the angel and he was to prevail. And Jacob was to become known as a man of prayer. Let me read it to you as you have it in Hosea, chapter 12, verse 4. Let me read verse 3. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Verse 4, yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. And I think it's absolutely clear who is in mind here. It's Jacob. And you remember how Jacob wrestled with that angel, and he wouldn't give him his name. And he wouldn't let go. And Jacob became known as a man of prayer. And God gave him a new name, for he was no longer called Jacob, but he was Israel. And Israel means one who has power with God and power with men. And the man who started off as Jacob, he became the nation of Israel. And that was to mark them out. That was to mark out their distinctiveness and their character from all the other heathen nations round about. This was Israel. This was a people who had power with God and with men. What about Jeshurun? Jeshurun means my righteous one. It was a name which Jacob never bore in his own lifetime, but it was God's ideal for all his people. And God still desires that we would be more and more conformed unto the image of Christ, who is God's righteous servant. But you know the road that takes a person from being Jacob to Israel and produces in him Jeshurun is the road which takes him to Peniel, where in brokenness of heart he prevails with God in prayer, and God gives him a new name, and God gives him a new walk, and transforms his life. It is the road from sin to holiness, from self to total surrender to God. And the way to God's greater blessing must go by the way of the brook of Jabbok. For Jacob had to cross over that brook. And his walk was different. He halted on his thigh. He was never the same again. And Jabbok means emptying. It must bring us to that place where in our nothingness and in our bankruptcy, we cast ourselves upon God alone, prevailing with God and brokenness before Him. It must bring us to where we are here to say, I will not let thee go until thou dost bless me. Are you prepared to have done with your way? To follow the path, this path of the Lord? Oh, that the Lord would take us regardless of others, despite ourselves, and that He would bring us from Jacob via Peniel to Jeshurun. Then we'll know revival. David Brainerd is a name I'm sure that most of you have heard of. He was a missionary to the Indians. It was said of David Brainerd that he was often found in the shade and cold wind to be wet with sweat. And when the snow was on the ground, he melted the snow around him as he prayed. For he was laying hold on God for the multitude of the souls of those Indians. And their people had told in his preaching. For such was the power of God in his ministry that he was to see scores of hard-hearted Indians bowed down and converted to Christ just the way you'd put a scythe into the grass. A giant of a man. But only because he came before God with that expectation. That he was coming to the God who could save and the God of revival. And he was obedient to God and he was submissive to his will. And out of his weakness, God made him strong. May God bring us this way. For we also can say we have not passed this way hitherto. Dear unsaved, as I close, may tonight God by His Spirit bring you by the way, not of revival, for because God can't revive you. He can only revive God's people. But if you're not saved, may God bring you by the way of repentance. Repentance of your sin, turning your back on. And the way of faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you'll be saved. You call upon the Lord to save you, the sinner. To cleanse and pardon you from all your sin. And to wash you in the precious blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. Thank God, He has said, He'll not cast you out, He'll take you in. You can leave this meeting house tonight saved. And expecting heaven one day. Not a great expectation. It's more. It's assurance. For you'll be there. I trust that you will know that blessing tonight. You might come even this evening. And see Christ as your Savior. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts tonight for His own name's sake.